while and you start looking back, you're going to start veering one way or the other. But if we keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, we'll get to where we're supposed to go. And when it's done, we will say that we have neither veered to the right or to the left. Because I promise you, if we get off in the weeds to the right or to the left, it ain't Jesus' fault. It's simply because we've gotten our eyes off of the prize of the high calling that is in Christ Jesus. Amen. Well, praise the Lord. Got your Bibles this morning? We're going to the book of Ephesians. Very familiar verses here. I've preached out of them before, I'm sure. In fact, I know I have, but I just felt to go back this way this morning. We know that this Christian life is a series of skirmishes and battles. And none of our enemies, especially the chief enemy of our soul, are in the business of laying down weapons in pursuit of peace. I was reading this week, you know, they're trying to find peace between Russia and Ukraine. They're trying to broker peace in the Middle East. They're calling for Israel for a ceasefire and all these things. But I tell you, the enemies that we have as believers, none of them, especially the chief enemy of our soul, are in the business of pursuing peace. Rather, our enemy prefers to fight until the death. And today we're going to start a new series just simply about spiritual warfare. As I think about this, we understand a very stark reality that the Christian life is not a stroll in the park, as some people would say. It's a march through enemy territory. Every step that we take in Christ is contested. None of our enemies, especially our chief enemy of our souls, has any intention of laying down his weapons. They're going to fight us until the very end. And I thought about this image. Can you imagine a soldier being out on the front lines of battle, blindfolded and without any weapons, as the enemy silently closes in around him? He'd be a sitting duck, wouldn't he? If he had no weapons, if he was blindfolded, vulnerable to any form of attack. And that's exactly what happens, though, when believers ignore the reality of spiritual warfare. Here in Ephesians chapter 6, Paul tears away the blindfold, as it were, and he shows us the battlefield that we're on, the enemies we face, the weapons at our disposal. And he reminds us that our fight is not with people. It's not about politics, and it's not even over personalities. But our fight is with the unseen powers of darkness that are working tirelessly to corrupt minds, to harden hearts, and to destroy unity. And so if I could title this morning, I'd simply title it, The Reality of Spiritual Warfare. The Reality of Spiritual Warfare. If you got your Bibles, you probably can quote some of these verses. Maybe if you're familiar Bible readers, but I want to read it together with the Lord's help. Ephesians 6, verse number 10. We'll only read three verses, verses 10, 11, and 12 here. If you're there, say amen this morning. Paul writes, he said, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places." Preaching this morning on the reality of spiritual warfare. The reality of spiritual warfare. Stretch forth your hand this morning and ask the Lord's help on the preaching of his word. Father, thank you today for your word. Lord, we believe that there is this reality in the life of believers, although unseen, it does not make it any less real. That our enemy is not looking for a peace treaty, not looking for an opportunity to lay down arms, but looking for every opportunity to steal, to kill, and to destroy. But Lord, we are told that we can be strong in you and in the power of your might. And I ask you, Lord, let us rise to the occasion. As the enemy fights, let us be victorious. And Father, we ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen and amen. First of all, as we're looking here, I kind of want to start in verse number 12, and we're going to work our way back to verse number 10 with the Lord's help. I'm going to give you three thoughts here out of these verses. But first of all, I want to look at the unseen battle, the unseen battle. As Paul says it there in verse number 12, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and rulers of the darkness of this world, and against spiritual wickedness in high places. This is the true enemy of the believer. Paul makes it clear that our conflict is not against flesh and blood. This means spiritual warfare is not ultimately a political warfare. It's not a social justice cause. It is not even an economic or a denominational boundary, but it is spiritual. People are not our true enemies, whether family members, co-workers, neighbors, or even those who oppose our faith. Those who are flesh and blood are not our true enemies. Paul makes that very clear here in Ephesians chapter 6, that the real battle is within human beings as believers. It's found in the heart. It's found in the mind. It's found in the soul. And it is here that the unseen powers of darkness seek to destroy and try to control through temptation. Now, I would say this, if we would just stop and be honest this morning, as we read Ephesians chapter 6 and verse number 12, that we wrestle not against flesh and blood. If we were being very honest this morning, most of our daily frustrations are people related. Amen. A lot of our daily frustrations are people related, and Paul deals a lot in the book of Ephesians about people related problems. But as he's bringing this to a close, after writing a lot about the marriage relationship, the church relationship, relationship between believers and those who are on the outside within the world, Paul wants to remind these believers that your real fight is not with flesh and blood. It's not people related, but it is spiritually related. Paul says we are not to misidentify the enemy. The human face you see is not the source of the attack. It's the unseen forces influencing the situation. That is the unseen reality that we all live in as believers. That we have an enemy of our soul that is doing everything he can to bring about certain events so that it will bring attacks on the minds, the souls, and the very spirit of believers. Paul goes on to tell us that, as it were, that we are in spiritual war. This means war, as it were. We are fighting a spiritual fight. But then he tells us more about this here in verse number 12. He cues us in to the nature of this battle. He said, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood." That's the way the King James words it. And it's a very good rendering. In fact, that is the exact wording there in the Greek. It was the picture of these wrestlers in Paul's day that would go out to the mat and they would contend to fight against one another. They would use every ounce of their strength. And the purpose was that one opponent would take the other man and he would throw him down on the ground, get him over on his stomach, and he would stick his foot on the back of his neck. And whenever he stuck his foot on the back of his neck and the other individual couldn't get up anymore, that meant he had won the match. But to really appreciate what the Ephesians would have heard when Paul wrote this, you'd have to understand something else. This wasn't a wrestling match. This wasn't WWE, if anybody knows what that is in today's modern terms. It wasn't even MMA. Because in that day, oftentimes, if one wrestler threw the other wrestler down to the mat and got him pinned either with his knee or his foot on top of his neck, if that person lost the match, their punishment for losing is they would have their eyes gouged out and they would be severely wounded for the rest of their lives. In fact, there's a stadium in Ephesus at this time, and they would have been very familiar with these wrestling matches that took place. The consequences of losing were severe. So when Paul writes to the church in Ephesus, and he says that we wrestle not with flesh and blood, they would have understood that the consequences are severe. If we lose this match, oh, there is going to be lasting consequences that's going to go with us even into eternity. He said, we wrestle not against flesh and blood. This imagery tells us that our fight with the enemy of our soul isn't at distance. It isn't at way away from arm's length, but rather it is up close and personal. It's not distant. It's not theoretical, but it's daily. At times it's direct and it is desperate. Can I remind you of something? We aren't the only ones that's read the back of the book. Satan knows that Bible. And can I tell you, as the time goes on, the book of Revelation is going to tell us, he's going to get to one point, he's going to know his time is short. Oh, I believe he understands the time is short. And he's getting more and more desperate. And I watch as he is wrestling with believers. And I'm telling you, if ever we needed a sure footing, if ever we needed a clear head, if ever we needed a pure heart, if ever we needed the strength of the Lord, we need it today in this hour. The devil's playing for keeps. We gotta stand and be victorious in the strength of the Lord. Oh, spiritual war is not fought with long-range missiles. I wish it were. You know, regardless what you think about the situation, you know, I wish at times we could do like the military did with Iran. Just dispatch some fighters from there in Oklahoma and them get in their bombers and fly all the way across the ocean and drop their bombs and be back in time for supper. But that's not the way spiritual warfare works. I don't get to dispatch bombs from heaven, but rather I'm given hand-to-hand combat instructions. I'm wrestling. I'm fighting, and you are too, believer. Oh, we are fighting for our souls. But thankfully, we're not fighting alone this morning. We are fighting with the Lord on our side. Oh, this battle is fought in close quarters. The close quarters of temptation. The close quarters of deception. The close quarters of pressure. As the enemy of our soul wants to bring about destruction. Does that know what Jesus said there in John chapter number 10? He said, but the thief cometh not but for what? To steal, to kill, and to destroy. That is what he is clearly trying to do. And this fight is done in close quarters, as it were. We can look evil right in the whites of its eyes because we are locked in conflict with it. It's not just out there outside of those walls. It whispers to you sometime throughout the week. You hear the voice of temptation. You hear the enemy trying to draw into allure, but thanks be to God in Christ Jesus, we don't have to be defeated. We're not down for the count. We are up for the glory of God. Oh, hallelujah. But can I tell you this morning, people in the middle of a war who act as if there is no war going on, we got a term for them. They're called casualties. People who live in a war zone, who pretend like they're not living in a war zone, they will eventually become casualties apart from some miraculous move of God's grace. Because whenever a person lives in a spiritual, or not just a spiritual, but in a physical war zone, oh, they must be alert that we are in the middle of a battleground. I can't just go and do as I please. I can't act how I want to act. I can't go where I want to go. I'm in a fight. I'm in the middle of a conflict. It's the same today, believer. You are in the middle of a fight for your soul. We don't get to act and move about as we please because there is one fighting for the possession of our souls. Oh, we can't live like we're not in the middle of a war. Because if we live like we're not in the middle of the war, we're going to be on the casualty list of those that are KIA or killed in action. Oh, I once read the story, and I encourage you, I find it an interesting and a riveting story. I like studying military history. And if you were to go all the way back to World War I, there was the port of Aqaba. And in 1917, Aqaba was seen to be impregnable. Oh, they didn't believe it could be attacked from any side. The Arabs that lived there had protected it by naval guns that come in on the coastline, and it was surrounded completely by inhospitable desert. Oh, Lawrence of Arabia, as he would later be called, led an Arab cavalry across the desert and rallied local support. On July the 6th, 1917, they swept into Aqaba from the north and they completely bypassed the defenses that were pointed against the coastline. You know what some of the commanders in Aqaba had said? They said nobody could survive crossing that desert, so there's no point in defending it. We're going to put all of our defenses faced against the coastline because that's the only way that the enemy's going to attack. But yet Lawrence of Arabia led his men from across that desert. And they said he chose just the right time that when he was marching on the city, the sun was shining into the faces of the people and all they could make out was silhouettes. They did not believe that. Many of them thought it was perhaps a mirage. Nobody could cross that desert. And they said the scene was like this. When he walked into the city, many of the combatants that were there in that city simply laid down their arms because they did not expect an enemy to come from that direction. They said, "We've got all our forces pointed in this direction." They never got to fire their naval guns because their naval guns were pointed in the wrong way. Ooh, hallelujah. Can I tell you, we got to make sure we have all our bases covered. The Turks failed because they underestimated their enemy and they lacked the right weapons. Can I tell you today, we must never underestimate our enemy nor fail to use the weapons that we have provided for us. There's some bases we may have well covered, but I can promise you the enemy's not coming in on the well-covered bases. He's going to come in from the backward route. He's going to come in from the indirect route and try to make his way in there. If he can't get you to go out and commit outright sin, he'll get you to harbor bitterness in your heart. He'll get you to try and hate somebody that you should love. That's how the enemy works. If he can't come in a frontal assault, he'll come in around the back and try to wreak havoc in the life of believers. Oh, we have to understand this is the enemy's strategy. Paul pulls back the curtain on a hierarchy of organized evil here. He says, first of all, notice the words that he uses talking about the enemy's strategy. He said, there's principalities, there are powers, there are rulers, there are authorities. In other words, there's many ranks and many roles in the army of the enemy. Notice the fact that all of those words are in the plural form. He doesn't say that it is one principality, that it is a single power, that it is a single ruler, or a single authority. He says that they are plural powers, principalities, rulers, and authorities, many ranks and many rules. That's how the enemy works. I said it the other Wednesday night when I was teaching about the temptation of Jesus there in the wilderness. Is tempted by the devil directly. My personal belief, I don't know if any of us have directly been tempted by the devil, but I can promise you every one of us, if we're a believer, we've been tempted by some of the devil's army. Now, you might have been personally tempted by the devil, but I'm going to tell you, he's got plenty of minions running around. He has plenty of his own imps of hell that have the same purpose in mind. They are no less destructive. They are no less intent upon the destroying the souls of men, and they are trying to wreak havoc amongst believers. These are numerous. Well, notice what also he tells us as he pulls back the curtain. He said they are wicked. They are wicked. They operate without any moral restraint, fully committed to opposing God's will. Can I remind you this morning, friend, that the devil is not a misunderstood friend. Oh, he is an enemy of our souls. And all that stand with him oppose the believers and oppose the church of Jesus Christ. These are rulers of wickedness. And they have one purpose in mind, to bring about the devil's wicked rule. Third thing we know this year is that they are organized. Oh, they point, these words that Paul uses points to intentional, structured kingdoms of darkness. I don't encourage you to study the occult unless you feel so led, and you better stay prayerful in it. I would never encourage somebody to do deep studies in the occult. But I can promise you something about the devil is he has an order to his system. Oh, his order, yes, it might bring chaos amongst believers, but the devil's ranks has very little chaos. Oh, they are in order. He has principalities. He has rulers. He has workers, minions that are willing to work for him to bring about his infernal purpose. This is how Paul illustrates the powers of darkness. Oh, there isn't a chaotic rule. It is the power of darkness coming in a unified effort to bring about destruction. Amen. One man said it like this. He described their mission. Just bear with me. He said, they come to disrupt, discourage, disillusion, discomfort, disarm, dissatisfy, dissuade, distract, disappoint, disgruntle, disenthrall, disenhearten, dishevel, distress, disqualify, disquiet, dispossess, disturb, disunite, deceive, and ultimately destroy. Man, that's pretty comprehensive. I won't read it again, but you get the point. They're unified for that purpose. But you know one thing I'm reminded about? You said, Brother Shane, you preach about spiritual warfare on a Sunday morning. How are we supposed to be encouraged from that? Well, I like what old Charles Spurgeon said one time. He said, the devil's not in the habit of kicking a dead horse. In other words, if the devil's fighting, that means there is life there, because he fights against life. If you're part of his kingdom already, he ain't going to fight against you. He's going to enable you to continue in that direction. But when you stand against and oppose the forces of darkness, he will do everything that he can to oppose you in return. If the devil's fighting, that means that there is spiritual life there. Oh, unbelievers don't recognize the spiritual warfare, because all the devil does for them is empower them so they can continue on in their sin and blind their minds, as Paul would write to the church in Corinth. Oh, reminded of the story of John F. Kennedy, our 35th president. He fought in World War II, and it was just outside of the Solomon Islands on one particular deployment. I'll tell you, August 1943. If I'm not mistaken, what I had read at one point, that he was somewhat confused about the exact date at one point because they were stranded. What happened is his PT boat was hit by a Japanese destroyer, and his men were left stranded in the water. He was the man in charge, so he led his men to one small island there in the chain of the Solomon Islands. When they got there, they saw Japanese patrols, so he swam to another island. They kept swimming to islands till they finally found one. There was some friendly natives there. They took them in, and they were able to finally find a radio, a shortwave radio, so they could contact and declare what happened. Well, many years later, John F. Kennedy was lauded as a hero, and one man was interviewing him one day. And they said, he wasn't president then, he was senator then, Senator Kennedy. Oh, what a hero you are. You stood against the enemy. You led your men to safety. And you know what his response was? He said, it was involuntary. They sank my boat. In other words, I did what I had to do because I was in the middle of a fight. We understand and find ourselves in similar situations. We don't have to volunteer to be called in the middle of this war. It's involuntary. The war has already come to us. It's raging around us and in the world and within us through the flesh. We didn't have to volunteer for it. As soon as we volunteered to be in the Lord's army, the fight come to us. He didn't have to ship us halfway around the world to engage us in this warfare. The warfare found us right where we were living. The warfare found us at our address, because that's how this warfare works. It's involuntary. The fight comes to us, and the enemy pulls back his bow and arrow, as it were, and he starts shooting his fiery darts at us, and he wants to bring about destruction. This is the unseen warfare. Let's go on. Number two, understanding the enemy's agenda. Paul is concerned here in verse number 11, and he writes, "Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." This is the reality of his schemes. We know it's a reality that he fights, but Paul cues us in here to the reality of his schemes. How does he fight? Paul warns us about the wiles of the devil. In the Greek, the definite article, the, points to specific targeted strategies, not just random attacks. How many believe the devil's intelligent enough that he can craft his attack based upon every single individual? When he sends out his minions, when those imps or demons, as however you want to call it, try to bring about the attacks of Satan. Oh, they're tailor-made for each person, exploiting individuals' weaknesses and their patterns of failure. His schemes involve shrewd, methodical deception, like a predator stalking his prey. That's why Peter would write in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse number 8, what would he say? "Be sober and be vigilant, for your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour." That's how the enemy works. He has strategies like a vicious predator stalking its prey. Paul warns us in 2 Corinthians 2 and 11 that we're not to be ignorant of his devices, but we must stay sober and alert. Once again, Spurgeon cautioned, "Oh, Satan will attack you sometimes by force and other times by fraud, by might or by sleight. He will seek to overcome you. Never go out with all your armor on, because he has a strategy just for you. He has a plan just for you." This is the way I would describe it: a personal file with your name on it. If you could sneak into the enemy's headquarters, you may find a file with your name on it, recording the temptations that have worked on you and those that haven't. He doesn't waste time on failed tactics. He refines the ones that have worked before. Oh yeah. You best believe he knows what works and what doesn't. And he ain't going to waste time on failed tactics. I believe somewhere in that spiritual file cabinet, there's a file labeled Shane Cook. I believe that. And in this file, I wouldn't be surprised if there was a notation that reads something like this: "Subject is prone to get very busy. And as he gets busy, he gets weary. And as he gets weary, he gets discouraged. So press him into busyness and keep him from his knees, because that's where his strength lies." I believe that. I understand. I have enough wits about me. Might not be the smartest man, but I'm smart enough to know this: that the enemy knows when and where to work, not only how to work. And he knows that if he can get this pastor busy in 100 different things that might be good things, but they're not the most important things, oh, he can begin to discourage and to distract from the most important things. I don't know what your file reads like. Oh, your file might be that you struggle with gossiping, and he knows exactly how to put the situations in order so that you're tempted to do that. Oh, your file might read that you struggle with love. Oh, and he knows exactly how to put those things in order. Whatever it reads, the enemy knows, and he has a file with your name on it, and he knows how to tempt you. And if it's worked before, why not try it again? Because I can tell you something else: not only is the enemy clever, but he's also stubborn. The Bible tells us there in the wilderness, he tempted Jesus 3 times. And then I love what Luke says. He said, and he left him for a season. He just got whooped, as we'd say in North Carolina. He just got completely spanked, taken to the woodshed. That's how we'd say it. He lost. He took a big L, but it didn't stop him from coming back. I can promise you, there's been times, if you're a believer, and I hope it's been many times and most times, that the devil's come to you and he's took an L. He's lost the battle, but that's not going to stop him from coming back and trying again. Whew. hallelujah. That's not going to stop him from coming back and coming from another angle. That didn't work. I'll try something else. But you know, oh, that right there, that worked. I got them discontent enough that they started grumbling and complaining about the provisions that God had given them. You know what? I can work with that. Man lost the garden because Satan convinced the woman that she could doubt God's word. That's all he's got to do. Plant a few seeds of doubt. And he said, you know what? Last time I got them to doubt God's word. This time if I press hard enough, I might get them to deny God's word. Man, I tell you one thing. I feel like preaching this morning. Oh, don't kid yourself. He knows well where your vulnerabilities lies. And it's all in his files. Just as God has a plan to bless you, Satan has a plan to destroy you. Just as sure as God has a plan to prosper you and to bring about an expected end, as Jeremiah 29 and 11 says, oh, Satan has the complete opposite plan and he knows exactly how to work it. This is what I like to call the devil's warfare of deceit. The devil rarely fights on an open battlefield. You may know that. He prefers to ambush. That's how the devil works. These sudden, unexpected temptations. What about masquerading? He likes to appear like an angel of light, 2 Corinthians 11. He likes substitutions. He likes to offer religious-sounding alternatives to God's truth. The devil loves a well-made fraud. It's close to the truth, but it's not exactly what the truth says. And he'd love to take that and substitute it for what thus saith the word of God. It's a warfare of deceit. It's a war fought in the shadows. And that's how he wins his victories. Not by coming like a horned devil that's painted red and coming at you with a pitchfork, but by hiding in the shadows, watching our movements and waiting until he finds something to pounce on and there capitalize on it. It's his warfare of deceit that's fought in the shadows. Oh, we see his deception at work when he unsettled Eve by portraying God as unfair. He incited David to pride with a military census, 1 Chronicles 21. He fueled Judas's greed in John chapter number 13. And he tempted Jesus with appetite, pride, and ambition. This is a warfare of deceit. Let's notice where he attacks. I'm not going to be much longer. Just give me a few more minutes. Give me to at least to 12 o'clock, all right? The methods of his attack. It's 10 more minutes. First of all, he likes to attack the mind. I believe that the primary attack of the enemy, this is where he starts. He starts in the mind. He'll move other places, but he's going to start with that mind. Oh, he'll plant seeds of doubt. The mind is the control center of the believer's life. So Satan targets it first. In Eden, he questioned Eve's understanding of God's word by saying, did God really say? Question mark. Doubt begins subtly. A questioning of God's goodness. The questioning of his reliability to keep his promise. The questioning of the authority of his word. He may whisper lies like this. God's holding something back from you. That Bible's outdated. Psychology says you need to adapt to modern thinking. If God really loved you, he would have never have let this happen. Once the mind entertains doubt, it becomes vulnerable to deception. You start entertaining what the enemy says to the mind. Well, I know that they never come out and said it, but they were thinking it. Well, I know that the Bible says do this, but start with the mind. You get a foothold in that mind, then he'll continue to attack. Because once the devil ever plunges through the front line, which is our mind, then he'll attack the heart.
And by attacking the heart, he'll tempt with sinful desires. The heart, the seat of our affections, our desires, our motivations, it is the prime target. It's the one which he works through the mind to get to the heart. Temptation often begins with a legitimate desire, but Satan twists it into illegitimate fulfillment. He counterfeits the promised satisfaction, but produces guilt, shame, and spiritual deadness. If you do that, then you'll get this. You do it, and then Satan says, you dirty, wicked person. I can't believe you would have done that. You call yourself a Christian. You didn't tell them the truth. You lied. That's how he works. Because after he's plunged his way through the mind and planted his seeds, he reaches into the heart. And he begins to affect the emotions. If I can control how they feel about it, then I can control what they will do about it. Common appeals include pleasure that is without purity, gain that has no gratitude, relief that has no righteousness. Temptation is rarely presented as something that's ugly. It's presented as something that is attractive. It's beautiful. Oh, they don't paint the signs of the liquor advertisements with the trees wrapped around cars. They don't give the statistics of the number of families destroyed by alcoholism. No, they paint it as a good time. And they say, you enjoy it. You'll have a good time. Because that's what temptation does. If it can distort the way you think about it, then it'll distort how you feel about it. And then it'll work its way into what you do about it and how you act upon it. Oh, God help us. That's how the enemy works his way in. All he needs is a foothold. And then he'll set up his ramp of attack. He'll work against the mind. He'll work against the heart. Third, he'll work against relationships. He'll begin to sow discord and division. Satan knows that a fractured church is a powerless church, and a divided home is a defeated home. He'll stir the offense. He'll turn small misunderstandings into lasting grudges. He'll encourage unforgiveness, making bitterness feel justified and reconciliation feel impossible. He'll foster pride, making people feel like winning instead of seeking unity. Ooh, hallelujah. He said, I'll destroy the relationships one by one. And before long, the person's isolated and they feel like everybody hates them and they're off on an island by themselves. And it all started with a whisper to the mind that led to an affection in the heart and ultimately worked its way out into the relationships that surround. In Corinth, he used personality preferences to split believers into factions. Because somebody liked the Apostle Paul better than they liked Apollos, or somebody else liked this one better than they liked that one. Well, that one's my favorite preacher, and I got baptized under him, so I believe we ought to be this. And he taught it this way, and he used these examples. Before long, you had a church that's getting ready to splinter at the seams. All over who was their favorite preacher. How foolish. I believe the devil laughs at such foolishness. I believe the devil laughs and says, you know what? A divided church is a weak church. And a weak church I don't have to worry about, because they're not worried about the Great Commission. They're not worried about loving Jesus. They're not worried about lifting him high. They're just worried about winning the argument. I say, let's shame the devil. And by the grace of God, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. He wants to corrupt our thinking so that we'll believe lies, corrupt our desires so that we'll chase after sin, and corrupt our unity so that we'll fight each other instead of fighting him. But I'm here to serve notice on the devil. These schemes and these tactics will not work. Hallelujah. You've come too late, devil. You're 2,000 years too late. I already have read the book. I know what you're trying to do, and it will not win. because this is the urgency of the battle. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God. Whoo, hallelujah. I want to say two things very quickly here. First of all, before you ever put the armor on, you've got to be strong. A weak soldier in a wealth of armor does absolutely no good. You can have the best weapons available to you, but if you're not physically able to wield and to work the weapons, they do you no good. But I'm here to tell you, the United States military will send you off to basic training to make sure you're strong enough to do what needs to be done on the battlefield, to make sure you're obedient to your commanding officer. But let me tell you this morning, Jesus Christ doesn't send us to boot camp. He doesn't tell us to increase our own strength. He says, be strong in me. Take on my strength. Let it clothe you. And before you ever go out to fight the battle, be strong in me. Hallelujah. Woo, hallelujah. What was it David did out there on the battlefield? He didn't look at Goliath and say, hey, I've been training for this day. I'm strong enough to fight you. Look at my muscles. Look at my ability. He said, I come at you in the name of the Lord. I'm here to tell the devil this morning and serve notice on him. Abundant Life Tabernacle comes against him in the name of the Lord. We're not coming in our strength, devil. We're coming in the strength of the one who died on one day and 3 days later he got back up. That's the strength we come in. Hallelujah. He said, and when you're strong in the Lord, he said, then put on the armor. The whole armor of God. That word panoplia in the Greeks, where we get our word panoply from, or panoply. It's a picture of complete armor. Everything in place. But let me tell you something about this all armor. There's nothing to cover your backside. Oh, you gotta face the devil down. There's no time to retreat. There's no time to back into our corners. But we face this thing head on. And we say our mind is covered by the helmet of salvation. Our breast is covered by the shield of faith. Our loins are covered by the belt of truth. Our feet are covered by the preparation of the gospel of peace. So I march off and I make war with the enemy, knowing that from victory unto victory his armies he shall lead. Let's stand all over the building this morning. There is no neutral ground. Don't have any Switzerlands today. No spiritual Switzerlands. We must choose our side, aligning with God's forces or being swept away by the enemy's schemes. I just got to believe, I look at a group of people that have said, I've already made my choice. And no matter what the devil may try to do, no matter what scheme he may try to employ, I'm not facing him in my own strength. I'm reminded of the words of Jehoshaphat there in 2 Chronicles chapter number 20, I believe it is. They're getting ready to face an army that is much bigger than theirs. And Jehoshaphat goes into the temple and he begins to pray and he tells the Lord about this might of the enemy. But then he says, Lord, I'm going to paraphrase here. He says, Lord, we don't know what to do, but our eyes are upon you. Woo, hallelujah. Hallelujah. Believer, you may be staring at the forces of the enemy and looking down his guns, as it were, this morning, saying, I don't know exactly what to do about this, but I'm here to tell you, stop looking at the guns of the enemy and lift your eyes unto the Lord and say, my eyes are upon him. And until he brings me strength, until he gives me deliverance, I will fight with all that is within me. Woo, hallelujah. Woo, hallelujah. This enemy's cunning, but he's not invincible. He's clever, but he's not infallible. Woo, hallelujah. We serve the only one that is infallible and invincible. Woo. He's never lost a battle. He's never lost one. He hasn't even had a contest where it was even close. Oh, it might have looked close from human perspective, but when you step back and you look at it from the way that history tells it, even the cross that looked like the greatest defeat turned into the monument of God's greatest victory, because our God has a way of snatching victory out of the jaws of defeat. And when everybody else says it's over, it's done, the devil's won the day, the enemy has come in like a flood, God raises up a